Well, we have 5 weeks of Advent this year, and I just can't resist speaking about marriage, not Advent exactly today. It's true. Look at your text and you'll see. We're going to be looking at marriage in the book of Proverbs, and it'll take us to Advent in a certain way. But marriage is on my mind. It's on my mind for a variety of reasons, including the fact that I officiated at 4 weddings, and there have been 6 here at our church in the last few weeks. But it's also much on the mind of Solomon in chapters 2, 5, 6, 7, 31. Most of the chapter takes up marriage and many other sayings. And it does lead us to understand Christ in a fresh way as well. So let me just read a few Proverbs to you from chapter 5 and then a sampling of others. Solomon says to his son, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice always in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." And then a few other proverbs. "A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. A foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." And then this word from the Apostle Paul after the great teaching in Ephesians 5 on marriage. He says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am also talking about Christ and the church." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us, whether married or single, whether happily or unhappily in our relationships, to hear from you now. And Lord, as always, help us to see you as the center of all of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, marriage is on my mind because there have been a half a dozen weddings here in recent weeks. 4 of them I officiated, and all 4 brides were women I know, maybe even know very well. And of those 4 brides, 3 were just 22 or 23 years old, just recently out of college. And it struck me how unusual that is as people get married at later and later ages. Things are changing in America when we consider marriage and the way people live. Did you know that all statisticians, not the fear mongers, all statisticians agree that a touch over 40% of all children are now born outside of wedlock in America? And that's true in every social group, ethnic group that you can think of. It's rising everywhere. Now, it's also true that the number of divorces has dropped a little bit. It's down to somewhere in the 40s, it seems. That's still a huge number. And one reason why the number of divorces may be dropping a bit is lots of people just don't get married at all anymore. And just the sheer number of people getting married. In 1960, 72% of all adults 18 and above were married. Today, it's barely over 50%. Maybe it's because people are worried about getting married. Maybe it's because they cohabit for a long time and just stay there and never get married. People refuse to marry sometimes. They want something, but they don't want marriage. They want a relationship, but not a commitment. And why do they fear a commitment? Why do we fear a commitment? Well, a lot of people fear divorce. For many children, the most traumatic moment in their childhood was the day when mom and dad said, "Kids, we're getting a divorce." And when little children are greatly hurt, sometimes they make a vow, a terrible vow. And one of those vows is, "I'll never do that to my kids." Well, the safest way never to do it to your kids is never to get married. And then, of course, there are other people who are already divorced. And they see someone, but they think, "That divorce was so wretched. I would never want to risk that pain again. I can't imagine getting married." Well, that's a statistical approach. There's another approach I could give you, and I'm going to call it the sort of a pop culture approach. Even as many couples were preparing to get married here at Central this fall, there was also a TV show that had a marriage very prominently. I know so many of you watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians. All right, maybe you don't, but you've heard of it. You can't help but hear about it. It's in the news. And I didn't watch the show, but I read a review, and the story goes like this. There's this wealthy and beautiful woman named Kim Kardashian, and she's famous for being famous and beautiful and rich, and she has a reality TV show that's been going, and millions of people watch it. And she got engaged to a 6'10" power forward from the New Jersey Nets. Not a very good team, I have to say. But he's big, and the pictures seem to show him as a handsome man, and they had this great engagement, and then they got married at a big blowout wedding, and 72 days later, they got a divorce for irreconcilable differences. The show showed some of those things, him throwing T-shirts in her closet, and not once, my friends, not once did that big galoot of a man put his size 16 feet on the pedicured toenails of lovely Kim, but twice he stepped on her toes and broke her toenail. Once can be understood, but twice, that's irreconcilable. Irreconcilable differences. Most of what we would call petty squabbles. The real question is, why did people in the millions watch this show? And so I polled my Facebook friends, all 930 of them, and they gave me the answers. The answers are, these are beautiful people, and we like to watch beautiful people. And they're rich people, and we like to watch rich people. And those were two answers. And then there were, candidly, more penetrating and painful answers. I think a lot of people in this culture want to mock marriage. A marriage that lasts 72 days and ends over toenails, is that really a marriage? And then somebody else said, and several agreed, that a lot of people like to look around and say, no matter how bad our relationship is, they're worse. And it makes me feel better by comparison. Well, it's easy to point the finger at the popular culture, but may I remind us all that we are children of God and we're also children of our culture. We're in this world. We're in the kingdom. We're in the realm and under the reign of God, but we're also in this world. And our culture affects us. You might say it adopts us, and we adopt part of it. And in our culture, there are views of marriage that are far from God's view that take us away from the kind of wholeness and joy that God would have us see and experience. One of them is the ideal of the great or apocalyptic romance, that romance that is saving, redemptive, life-giving. We are together and the sparks fly. She is, he is the most exciting person in the world, and she accepts me just as I am. She will make me happy. He will bring me emotional fulfillment. All I want is that perfect marriage, the perfect mate. But wait, there is no perfect mate. How many women can attain the status that our culture says represents the perfect woman? Almost none. And men are all pudgy and bald and short and sloppy. There's some horrible defect. And the women, she likes Michael Jackson. And the woman says, he doesn't like Michael Jackson. And he voted for this politician, whom I find most lamentable. And she mispronounced Christendom. How could I marry a person who makes these mistakes? What if there is someone better around the corner? I need to keep my options open, we think. There really is no perfect mate. Almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther, who started the restoration of the church's view of marriage, got married around the age of 40. He'd been a monk for a number of years, pursuing holiness as a monk, and then he got married. And as a married man, he decided that marriage is the school of character. He learned more about holiness by getting married than by years in the monastery. He said, you know, you go to sleep at night and your wife is laying next to you, and then in the middle of the night, she's lying on top of you with pigtails in your face. And soon we have children and they're just a bawling, crying bundle of endless need. And this teaches us sacrifice and love better than anything else. I think he's right. Marriage is hard. And people make lists of the reasons why marriage is hard. You know, there's the in-laws and there's communication and there's sex and there's money and all the rest, and these are offered as the great causes of difficulty in marriage, but I believe that I know the two main causes of difficulty in marriage. They are the husband and the wife. And I say this because in marriage we have the union of two sinners, of two flawed and imperfect people. Stanley Hauerwas wrote a couple of very important pieces, and in one of them he says, we always marry the wrong person. If we think about it, we realize we're the wrong person too. Now, people discover this sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, sometimes 3 days, 3 months, maybe even 3 years till the honeymoon ends. And then when we realize we have not found the redemptive romance, we go to what we might call the contractual view of marriage, a negotiated arrangement in which each party gives and gets roughly in equal measure. And between the two of us, we can have the things that we couldn't have by ourselves. We have a travel companion. We have children. We can have a nicer home and better meals and, you know, the benefits that come from being married. And even if I don't have this great romance, at least I can achieve some things by going together with this person through life over the years. What's interesting is that we say in America that we hate the traditional marriage, you know, where 100 years ago, 200 years ago, in traditional cultures, mom and dad arranged, and maybe brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, arranged for this man, this woman to get married and to make the clan stronger by finding someone with, you know, skills and prospects and resources. And it's really not for the couple and their love. And we say we hate it, but we've fallen right back into it, except we do it ourselves and find somebody who will make us strong and give us a good deal, even if love has faded. See, neither of these models, these are the main models in our culture, the romantic perfection, that's an illusion. And the contractual model is dull and materialistic and selfish, and they both make it plausible to quit if things aren't working out the way I would like to see them work out. Now, God gives us a better way. First of all, made us for marriage, and he put in us a longing for it that draws us to it despite the difficulties. And so he gave us a longing for intimacy and for companionship and for children and a partner. And if you're single, maybe many partners. And in fact, if you're married, many partners in life's journey. And these things do push us toward marriage, but we have to know what it is. And if I could give it to you in one word, the word is not redemptive romance. It's not the contract. It's covenant. Now, God told his people in the book of Proverbs, remember again, chapter 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 31, deal with marriage over and over again. There's a moment of truth in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, Solomon is writing to his son. If you wonder, why is it always about the wife, the woman, the adulteress, temptress? It's because it's a word from a father to a son. And we have to make the necessary changes to apply it to men who lead us astray and seduce and so forth. But here's what he says in chapter 2. He says, my son, you must stay away from the temptress, from the adulterous woman. He says you should reject wild men too, but stay away from this woman. Now I'm quoting, from the adulteress, with her smooth or seductive words, she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And that's the key phrase. The covenant of her God. Infidelity is forgetting the covenant of her God. What does that mean? It means that God has made a covenant with his people to love them even when they are unfaithful, to love them to the end, a covenant that is a blend of affection and also legal bonds. And that covenant God made with his people, the covenant to redeem his people, is the model for the covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. A covenant is a personal bond, a bond to the death, a bond sealed with blood, a lifelong relationship such as God made with Israel and we make with each other in marriage. I'm astonished at how long it took me to see this. I don't know how many dozens of weddings before I realized that the vows come in two sets, and the second set is spoken unmistakably from the husband to the wife. But the first set is somewhat ambiguous about who hears it. It's the I do's. And you know the way it goes. Do you, John, take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, to love her and cherish her, etc., as long as you both shall live? And when I go through the wedding rehearsals, I've always told the couple that they should take their vows to each other. Don't look at me when you take your vows. You're not marrying me. You're marrying each other. But when I say the I do is they want to look at me. They want to look at me. And I realize they're right. When you say, do you promise? You're promising to everybody. You're promising to God, and the minister represents God. You're promising to God and to these witnesses, to the whole world, you're saying, I do. I promise. And then, having spoken to God and the world, saying, this is what I promise to do, then you can take the vows to each other. I take you to be my lawful wedded husband. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife, and so on. Covenant is both intimate and legal. It is personal and it's formal. It's both. Feeling and affection and binding unconditional promises. That's God's covenants with Israel and with the church, and that's God's purpose for a marriage covenant. 60 years ago, a man named Bertrand Russell, a famous atheistic philosopher who had many companions in his life, said, romance and passion can only flourish when it is free and spontaneous. Duty kills love, he said. Love is spontaneous, not bound by oaths and promises. Oaths and promises destroy love. That's a very common view today, and it is exactly wrong. It is exactly contrary to what God says, which is that a relationship is more intimate because it is also legal, not less. Think about this. Think about a couple that's been dating for 5 years, and I'm not trying to condemn anybody here who's been dating for 5 years. I'm not trying to condemn anybody who's living together right now for multiple years. We can talk about that otherwise. Just think about this with me. If you're in a relationship for 5 years with somebody, but you're not getting married, what you're probably saying is, I love you, but I don't want to marry you. That is, I don't love you enough to restrain my freedom for you. I want to keep my options open because somebody better may come along, and I want to be free for that. Clearly, to take the vow is not to weaken, but to strengthen love between two vacillating people. When you stay in a relationship, simply living together or dating, there's always, somebody said, a whiff of consumerism. I want to make sure that we're compatible, that we have that spark, that our life is better together, that I'm pleasing you. You're always trying to prove that you're worthy. You're always marketing yourself. But when you marry, you stop marketing. I'm not saying you stop trying to be attractive. I'm not saying you stop trying to please. But you can show your flaws, warts and everything, in marriage. As Genesis says, we can be naked and not ashamed. And that means physically, but I think it means every bit as much, if not more so, emotionally. Because we're in this together, and I'm not afraid to let you see what is wrong with me. And I will stay with you through the flaws. That's what we say in marriage. And it's such a God-like thing. That's why Paul says, I'm also speaking of Christ and the church. G.K. Chesterton, 100 years ago, said, you know, when we fall in love, we have a natural inclination not just to express affection, but to make promises, to say things like, I will always be with you. I think he's exactly right. Song of Solomon, another love piece by Solomon, says it this way about the power, enduring power of love. He says, place me like a seal over your heart, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench it. That's enduring love. Water can't quench it. What's interesting is that secular studies have confirmed this. There is a man named John Gottman, who's maybe the most respected secular expert on marriage and restoration, as well as marriage. And he found in one of his studies, that if you take a couple that's about to call the divorce lawyer, I mean, they're about to call it quits, and you ask them one question, is there still a memory of the good times you had together, enough respect that you're willing to simply say to each other, you know what, I'll try it one more time. And if they say, about to call the divorce lawyers, I'll try it one more time, 75% of them in 5 years will not just be happy, but happier than ever in many, many cases. And another study that comes out of the University of Chicago, which has some believers in it, some people with Judeo-Christian values, but is essentially secular. It's the University of Chicago. They found something very similar. They polled couples that were unhappy, and they found out that couples that were unhappily married, if they just stuck it out, found themselves not just married, but happily married 64% of the time a few years later. What's even more interesting is they found that the studies who said they were very unhappy and remained married said they were quite happy 5 years later. They said this: many currently happily married spouses had extended periods of marital unhappiness, often for quite serious reasons, including abuse, alcoholism, infidelity, neglect, depression, illness, and work reversals. Why did these marriages survive when others did not? The answer: these are secular people. A marital endurance ethic plays a big role. Spouses said that their marriages got happier, not because they resolved their problems, but because they stubbornly outlasted them. With time, many sources of conflict and distress eased. Have you noticed that if you keep your eyes open, your hobbies and your work can teach you a lot about God? Got to keep your eyes open now. So the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 walks up to Jesus and says — he's an army captain — he says, "I'm a man under authority, you're a man under authority, and I know how it works, and if you just command, it'll happen, because whatever you says happens, because whatever I say happens." And Jesus says to him, "I've never seen such faith in Israel." He's a man in authority, he's meditated on authority, and it's given him insight into Christ, okay? And lawyers can see how God's love and justice meet, and physicians can see the beauty of God's design for the world, and you get the idea. And it made me think about the couples who married each other when I officiated. And of the couples, two, so four of the eight, met over arduous physical activity. Two of them met in FBI boot camp. They've run marathons together. And another couple kind of got started in their relationship through rock climbing, and then got really close through competitive distance cycling. These are endurance sports. Cycling and mountain climbing and running marathons, these are the sports where there are no substitutes. You don't wave to the coach when you're 12,000 feet and say, "I want a sub." You don't stop at mile 18 when a storm is bearing down, you've got a cramp, and say, "I want someone to come in for me." There is no one to come in for you. You've got to stick it out. And those sports, those you can't quit sports, have a chance to teach those couples, if they but make the transfer, have the chance to teach those couples about endurance in marriage. And then I realized, wait a second. It's not just people who run marathons or cycle 100 miles. If we have our eyes open, everybody has some opportunity to learn about and to practice endurance if we but keep our eyes open. And that's covenantal love. Now, it's not easy, you know. Solomon is very clear about it. He has close to 10 proverbs about the contentious and miserable and unhappy wife. And of course, we would transfer it all to the husband as well. Here's a couple of them. Chapter 12, verse 4. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. That means we envision a good man, a noble man, a well-received man. He has a good marriage, and it makes his life all the more glorious. But wait. Part 2 of the proverb says, "But a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. It brings him down. It hollows him out. Her unfaithfulness, her contentiousness, her incompetence ruins his life." There are four proverbs, and kind of a fifth that comes close, that all say the same thing. It's better to live on a roof in the rain than to be in the house with a contentious spouse. Four times it says it. Make sure we get it. The house is supposed to be a refuge, but a bad marriage is so bad you just want to run out of the house. You'd rather sleep on the roof in the rain. Chapter 19, which I read earlier, says in verse 13, "A foolish son undermines the house from within, and a contentious wife drives you outside." Question: who would ever dream of marrying a contentious wife? Who would marry a contentious wife? Who says, "I'll do that"? The answer, of course, is no one aims for it, but a lot of people end up there. Verse 14 says, "Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." This is important. It says, the way to riches can be calculated. Moms and dads can follow a path to wealth that will allow them to give an inheritance to their kids. But a prudent wife, that's from the Lord. Can't calculate that out. You can calculate all you want. You better hope God is generous to you. Why would Proverbs say that? Well, again, one of the Proverbs, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. He has favor from the Lord. Why? Stanley Hauerwas said this, "We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Even if we first marry the right person, in a little while, he or she will change. And even if we don't plan to change, marriage itself will change us." Need I add, children and career, whether it goes well or poorly, these things change us. And so we become a different person. We find ourselves surprised. And a husband or a wife looks one day and says, "Who are you and what did you do with my husband?" Right? What happened to you? We're surprised. And so he goes on to say, the primary problem is learning how to love the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And the Bible mentions three great helps to loving this stranger. One is affection, and the other is covenantal vows, and the third is Christ himself. I'll talk about affection for a moment and then put vows and Christ together. God does give us affection for our spouse. Here's one from chapter 5. "O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love." That's the language of affection. I am faint for you. And then Proverbs 5, which we did read, says to the man, "Keep your water in your own channels, drink from your own cistern, and may you ever be captivated by love." The word captivated, Hebrew word shagah, ordinarily means drunk or under the influence. May you be under the influence. May you be intoxicated, he says, by the love of your spouse, and channel your energies toward this one person who's uniquely yours, uniquely appealing, the wife, the husband of your youth. But again, how do you stay with that person? Because love fades, the passion fades. Lewis Smead said this. He said, "My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we wed." You know what's coming next, don't you? "And each of the 5 has been me." It's true. We change. We change so much in little ways and big ways, and our feelings change and the person changes. So how can we stay loyal? How can we make it work when feelings flicker and fade? And Smead's answers this way. He says it's not because it's the same person. It's not because of our achievements, not because of our dreams, but because of our vows. We can always say, 10, 20, 40 years down the line, we can still say, "I am the one who promised to love you. However much I've changed, I gave my heart, my will, my mind, my emotions, and I said, I do love you and I will love you." And that will sustain a marriage. And that is a Christ-like, God-like thing. If you search the pages of Scripture, it is a profound mystery, but the idea of loyalty through change and failure is absolutely the way God has loved his people. That's what the prophets say. "Israel, you're my bride. You've been an unfaithful bride, but I will be faithful to you." There is a moment that I find chilling but fabulously beautiful in the Gospels. And it's just a little bit after the midpoint when Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to the cross. And they hear it and they don't like it. And what they really say is, paraphrase, "You're nuts." What they say is, "No way. God forbid that you think such a thing. We know you're the Son of God and everything, but you are way off today." And then a little bit later, they ask some really stupid questions. There is such a thing as a stupid question. And the disciples asked them. And then he gives them a commission and they fail. And then he says, and I quote, "How long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you?" Now, that's an incarnation moment. He knows where he was. He was with the Father and the angels in heaven. And he knows where he's going. He's going back. And he says, "How long shall I live with these desperately disappointing men that I call my disciples and friends?" And as chilling as the question is, the answer is so much better. The answer is, till the end. Because Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work, to be faithful to that promise that God made to his people, the promise that God established within the Trinity, the promise that sent Christ to this world to fulfill the covenant promises that Israel could not fulfill. And he said, I will do it to the end. And as he died, he said, it is finished. I have fulfilled my covenant loyalty and vow and promise, and that's my love. And that's the love, that covenanted, vowed, promised love, Christ-like love that those who know Jesus, and I pray that you do, that those who know Jesus have tasted. And if you haven't tasted it, I hope you're at least thinking about it. Now, all this is about the challenge of marriage, a little bit about the joys, about the physical attraction and all the rest, but it's important also to say that a good marriage is God's joyful gift to us and a sign that we who were created good and fell shall be restored. And the proof of this is in that marvelous fact that Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding. And it was at Cana Galilee, and there were too many guests, and they ran out of wine, and so Jesus saw some jars of water, and he said, bring them over here, and he turned them into wine. Now, what we don't know when we read the Bible is the size of those jars is actually very clear. It's a specific name for a specific jar. And those jars held 30 gallons of liquid, which means that Jesus created 180 gallons of wine, which means he created more than 2,000 ounces of wine. That's more than a ton of wine. And that's a symbol, that's a sign. The Bible says, Joel says, in the day when all things are made new, the mountains will drip with new wine. Wine will come pouring off the hills. This is a sign that God is restoring all things and giving joy back to us. And so we should savor that. We shouldn't fear the commitment. Even if your parents divorced, even if you divorced before yourself once, even if you've seen your friends' marriages crash and burn, we should be serious-minded, but don't fear marriage because God wants to give us joy in marriage. We don't steal blessings from God. He wants to give them to us. He's like a mother who feeds his children and says, here, like a father says, here are gifts for you. He planted desires for us, for each other in us, desires for relationship and intimacy. And just as Jesus at the incarnation is fully God, became fully God, and became fully man, so God wants marriages to be fully God-like in sacrificial enduring love, but also fully human, tasting all the goodness of this life, restoring substantially to us what God intended from the beginning for Adam and Eve, for us to claim it again. And may we know that God offers it. He offers it through Christ. He offers it for our good. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that our marriages would be fully human, bathed in the goodness of this world, and as fully as possible, God-like and Christ-like. Lord Jesus, as we consider your abiding love, your covenanted love, may we also covenant to abide in the love we have for each other. May you grant us more of your Spirit, that we may taste it, enjoy it, and love each other faithfully and well. Speak to us, Lord, wherever we may be, wherever in life's journey, married, single, somewhere in between. By your truth and your grace, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.